And I want to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 16 of Matthew 26. I'm going to read those verses and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. And I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God with a sense of awe that He has spoken to us, that He has given us His words, that they have been recorded for us, that right now, in this moment, we hear Him. Matthew 26, verses 1 through 16. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priest and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to Him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on His head as He reclined at table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver Him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray Him. Join me in prayer. Lord, we come this morning in this place and gather for what we call corporate worship. But Lord, I am reminded that it is very possible for us to be in this room in these moments and not worship. In fact, it's possible for us to be in this room in these moments and even feel as though worship is a waste. It's unimportant. But Lord, help us today to see clearly. Help us to adjust our seeing where we see clearly and are moved by and changed by what is ultimately glorious and beautiful. We pray it in the name of Jesus, declaring salvation belongs to the Lord. In His name, and for His sake, and for our good, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Wow! That is a huge bump on your face. That was one of the first comments as a newly married man that I made to my young bride, Judy. Now, I kind of grew up in a locker room type environment. I grew up doing sports my whole life, and my dad sort of trained my sister and myself to be athletes, and I spent all my time in locker rooms, and that's what you do in locker rooms. You see a mark, you just say, oh, wow, that's weird looking, and you go on, you go about your business, and it's no big deal. It didn't work quite that way with Judy. All of a sudden, she's upset and she's acting devastated about some event that doesn't seem like it's any big deal. And I trace it back and I realize that she was wounded and devastated by a simple little observation like, you have a huge bump on your face. She also had some stuff that she brought into the marriage that really bugged me too. One of the things that she did when we first got married was she was always really big at hinting about stuff. And so it would happen like this. I'd be walking through the living room and she'd say, "Whoo, my car sure is dirty." And I'd go, "Yeah, I noticed that yesterday." And I'd go do whatever I was doing. And finally I figured out that she sort of got upset about that, and she was hinting, so I would take the hint, and so I would go wash the car. And finally, one day, I sat her down, and I said, "Hey, honey, I don't work like that. You want me to wash the car? You say, hey, will you wash my car? And then we'll go from there. But I don't do hinting very well at all." Well, we're still married 18 years later. And we're about to have Tuesday or sometime before, Lord willing, our eighth child. Now, you might hear these stories about the beginning of our marriage and wonder how in the world we've made it this far. Well, I do too sometimes. But you know what the answer to that is? We've changed. That's what happens in relationships. You change. You don't stay the same. The truth is, when we first got married, I was not sensitive at all. And Judy, who grew up in a home of all women, was hypersensitive. And so what's happened through the years is now I'm hypersensitive and she's... No. We sort of moved here a little bit and we're still not at the same spot, but we've changed. In all real relationships, as you interact with other people, as you invest yourself in them, you do not stay the same. That's what relationships do to you. You change. And if you don't change at all, it's not a relationship. If you stand at a distance and stay the same and just sort of see what you can get out of it and you try to retain everything, then that's not a relationship at all. In relationships, you change. Now, some of you think, he still seems harsh and he still seems this. Okay, imagine what I'd been like if I hadn't met Judy. I mean, I can't imagine. Because of what God has done in my life, through my interaction with her, I am a different man for the good. I've got a friend who also has a lot of children. And he always tells his wife, he says, "Honey, I want to be very clear about something. The first time I married for love, I married you for love. But if anything ever happens to you, I want you to know I'm going to bring a date to the funeral. Because the second time I've got to marry for childcare. I'm going to need some help." Well, that's not the way relationships work, is it? If he really did that, that relationship wouldn't last very long at all. You don't just marry for childcare, and if you do, it doesn't last. And you don't just marry for any other sort of simply utilitarian purpose, some sort of practical thing that you think you can get out of it. No, there's something much more incredible going on there. In a real relationship, what you're looking for is not just simply utility, not just simply practically what you can get out of it, not just simply functionally how it's going to help you in your life. No, relationships are difficult and self-sacrificial and messy and beautiful. Real relationships are not neat and tidy and just simply serve some practical end or some need that you perceive in your life. Real relationships call on you to invest yourself, and you always wind up changed. They change you. Look at the context in verses 1 through 5 of the story that we enter into together this morning. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 26 of Matthew places us in a particular context, and then it flashes to a particular scene that involves two different people. Look with me beginning at chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus has been teaching them and teaching them. And he's been saying in different ways a similar thing. His life has been building toward a climax. And when this phrase is used here in Matthew 26 verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, it's a formula that Matthew uses again and again to say, these teachings that he has just declared are vitally important, and they transition us to the narrative, the events that are happening. He teaches, then he reminds them that Jesus finished saying these things, and then things happen. And so the teaching and the unfolding goes together. We see this phrase happen in chapter 7, verse 28, chapter 11, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 53, chapter 19, verse 1, and now here again in chapter 26, verse 1, except there's a word inserted, and the word is all, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. The addition of the little word all in this context, note a finality. Everything is coming to a head. There was teaching, then there were events in the narrative, and teaching and events and teaching and events and teaching and events, and now there's teaching, and now all of the events pointed to and all of the teaching pointed to is about to come to pass. And note what he told his disciples. You know something. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and that the Son of Man, the self-identification for Jesus, is going to be delivered up, and horror of horrors, to be crucified, to be treated as a common criminal, to be marked out as cursed by God. You know this is happening. And the reason he says you know is he's been predicting it and telling them this again and again in Matthew 16, 21, Matthew 17, 22 and 23, Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. He's been saying it over and over. And as he moves toward this event, this horrific event, this central event, this focal event, he wants them to know that he knows it's coming and he accepts it. And it's not happening at the time of Passover by some coincidence. Passover was the celebration of the deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. They were redeemed by God from the bondage in Egypt. Christ is marking himself out as the new Passover, the ultimate Passover. That's going to be clarified as he turns the Passover into the Lord's Supper in the section following the one we're considering today. But Jesus says, "I have come as the Passover lamb. I have come to shed my blood for you. I have come to be delivered up and to be crucified." The text wants to make abundantly clear that this is the unfolding of the plan of God. That Jesus is not swept away up in the whims of history. That he's not just simply a captive at the hands of soldiers and religious elites. Planned by God, he came to be the Passover lamb, to shed his blood for his people. And then verse 3 is almost ironic because it shows some people consorting to do something. In verse 3 it says, "Then the chief priest and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas." This is some kind of semi-formal meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. There's sort of a subcommittee, probably self-appointed, that has formed and gathered together, and they've decided they've got to do something about this problem of this guy named Jesus. Their antagonism, the people's antagonism, and the religious leaders' antagonism toward him is increasing. And as we come to this point, the priestly, aristocratic, religious class clearly rejects him. Clearly they want to do away with him. And that's what we see in verse 4. "And plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth," that is, in a sense of secrecy or privacy, as quietly as they can, and in verse 4, "and to kill him." Now, do you get the touch of irony? It's planned by God that he would come and he would be crucified as the Passover sacrifice. Now, these men are making a plan. What will we do? Well, we will gather together and we will conspire and we will stop him by killing him. The plans of men, even wicked rebels, are folding over into the plan of God. It's an amazing declaration that the sovereignty of God and the self-awareness of Jesus of his mission and the absolute ineptitude of even wicked, murderous rebels to stop the plan. God is in control. The events are unfolding. Verse 5 says, "But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." At the time of the feast, Jerusalem's population would swell to 5 times its normal amount of people. And there would be religious fervor and nationalistic fervor. And it would be very easy to have things explode into a riot with some sort of movement arising that would be impossible to control. And they say, listen, we must do away with him. We must kill him. But we must do it away from the time of the feast in a way that doesn't call as much attention to it. So they say, we must kill him. And Jesus says, before that, I must come and die. That's the context. It's the march toward the cross. It's the rebellious actions of wicked hands, and yet the sovereign control of God and the incredible gracious activity of God. But then the text highlights two people. This is the event. This is how it's unfolding. This is how it's occurring. And now it sort of backs away from that and slows up. And it highlights two people who encounter Jesus. In fact, it pauses right in the middle of Passion Week. The events that we consider in these next few verses happen on Wednesday. Right in the middle, as he is soon to hang on the cross and looking ahead ultimately to the resurrection. And what I want us to see is an example of encountering Jesus and being changed in verses 6 through 13. There's a particular example of a particular person who has encountered Jesus, and it is obvious that they have been changed. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. She anointed him. It is the anointing of the anointed one. But note what the text says in verse 6. This happens at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. There were various forms of leprosy. This skin disease that would mark one out as somebody that you should not even come near. And yet it seems in the text that this person has encountered Jesus, and Jesus has healed this man. Otherwise, he couldn't be having a dinner party. He couldn't be having people over, but he is. He's encountered Jesus. Jesus has healed him of his leprosy. But note, he's still called Simon the leper. Why? Well, that moniker is a word of testimony. Simon the leper. And yet now we feast with him because of Jesus. There is a self-acknowledgement of who he was apart from Jesus. It is a celebration every time someone says it of what Jesus has done for this man. But in this man's home, which is already a testimony to the amazing grace and mercy of Jesus, there is another event that happens. And it shakes the disciples that are there. It shakes them to the core of their being. There is a woman who came up to him, and the account in John identifies this as Mary of Bethany. This is parallel with the account in Mark and John. And she comes up to him, and she's got something in her hand. And what she has in her hand is an alabaster flask. This would have been a very expensive item that was probably a family heirloom. And there would have been an awareness that in that type of thing, there was something very expensive. There was something precious. This was a family treasure that she carried in her hand. For common oils and common substances did not come in these type of alabaster flask. And so before we get to the issue of how much money the perfume that was in that alabaster flask was, we have to know that the very item itself, the container, was probably a family treasure, probably passed down and held within that family with incredible esteem as a treasured item. But we see that in that flask was a very expensive ointment. It was a nard or a spikenard, a particular ointment that had to be imported from India. And a particular ointment that was used especially for the anointing of the dead. The perfume that would be put upon the dead. And when we look at the accounts together, we find out that this ointment would have cost 300 denarii. Now, to put that in perspective, that would not have been a year's worth of savings for an average worker. It would have been a year's worth of salary for the average man who worked and provided for his family. There she holds in her hand a year's salary for the average man in a family heirloom, a treasured possession. And what does she do? She breaks the neck of it. And she pours the perfume, the ointment, on Jesus. She anoints him. This was a practice that would happen when a particular special person, dignitary, or teacher was in town. It was not unheard of. But the costliness of this was unheard of. And I want you to note the reaction of the disciples to these events. Verse 8. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant Why this waste? I mean, it is so self-evident to them that what is going on here is a waste. This woman is carried away with herself. She's mad. This doesn't make any sense. Why would you waste 1 year's salary when it could be put to good use? And everybody's thinking what they could have done with it, what they could do with that money. And now this woman with her extravagant devotion and her ruining a family heirloom and her literally pouring out a year's worth of salary. What a waste. It doesn't make any sense. It's not practical. It's not efficient. What does it really accomplish? What does anybody really get out of it? Now, if you start with yourself to make sense out of the world, that's the conclusion you're always going to come to. If you start with yourself to make sense out of the world, then you view the world at how it functionally helps you. You've got your ideas about what will make your life better, the world better. You've got your ideas about how things ought to be done, and you project them out there. And the issue is whether things are happening like that. You start with you, you look at the world, and you even look at Jesus with a utilitarian viewpoint, with a practical viewpoint. The issue is, what can he do for me? If you start with yourself and look out at the world, that is the conclusion you will always draw. And that sort of mentality infests churches today. There are churches built on that sort of focus on Jesus. Just simply Jesus as a means to an end of helping you have a better life here and having you patch this up here or having you be more successful here and all of that. That's taught as a ministry philosophy today, and yet that is emphatically not what this woman is doing. She is not starting with herself and then looking out at the world. She's starting with Jesus and then looking at everything else, including herself. And that is completely different. Her question was, is this all that I have? I know it's inadequate to honor Jesus of Nazareth. I know it's not enough. I know in comparison to his glory, it's paltry. Is this all I have? This is what I have, and I'm going to pour it out on him. He is worthy. He is glorious. He is the object of my devotion. Look at verse 9. For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Now notice what they do here. Jesus had just been teaching about the importance of ministering to the poor. Jesus is absolutely fundamentally concerned with the poor. He came for the poor, the Bible tells us. So they are picking up on that. Well, just like you say, we are to focus on the poor. This money could have been given for the poor. A year's wages? Imagine the poor people that could have been helped. Worship like this is a waste. Extravagance like this is a waste. We could have come up with more practical ways to use that ointment, to use that perfume. There was a more efficient way for more good to be done. We could have really accomplished something rather than just pouring it out on his head. We could have been concerned about the poor. Look at verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." Jesus describes this woman's action as beautiful. He doesn't say she's done a very practical thing. She's done a utilitarian thing. She's done a necessary thing. She has done a beautiful thing. Her worship, what she has done, is beautiful. It's noble. It's admirable. It's a thing to be valued. In fact, what he's claiming here, if he is not the Messiah, if he is not God in human flesh, is ultimately audacious. He is claiming, I am worthy of the greatest extravagance of devotion that you have ever seen. I'm worthy of this. This is appropriate. It is not something to be looked down upon. She hasn't lost her mind. She has done something beautiful. What's going on here? Well, she was captivated with Jesus. She was overwhelmed by Jesus. Her relationship with Jesus had changed her. Nobody who was not captivated with Jesus could understand what was going on. She at one time would have stood and said, you know, I know what I could do with that money. I know what I could have done with those resources. That is ridiculous. That's absurd. But now she has seen Jesus. She knows him. And in relationship with him, in light of his glory, in light of his majesty, in light of his mercy, in light of his grace, it makes all the sense in the world. Her relationship with Jesus had changed her. She now had a different view of possessions. She now had a different view of others, and she had a different view of God, and it was beautiful. We need beauty in our lives. We need to be captivated by things. I always give Pastor Nate a hard time because Pastor Nate loves to be out in the woods and he loves to be riding his bike on some trail somewhere and all of that. And that's just not what does it for me. And though I give him a hard time about, I can think about the bugs and the, you know, but I give him a hard time. I understand it. You could say, well, that's a waste. I mean, think about the productive things he could be doing if he wasn't out on that bike in the mountains. I mean, he bought that property and he's out there all the time. I mean, he could be visiting more of us. But when he's out there, he and the created order sees the glory of God. And it changes him. And it's good. Now, that doesn't do it for me, but I'll tell you what does. You probably already know. I think baseball is beautiful. And I'm not kidding. I don't just like the game. I think it's beautiful. I think a baseball field is beautiful. In fact, a lot of times when I've got something to read, I will just go find a baseball field and pull up beside it and read by the baseball field. Pastor Nate climbs a mountain and reads his Bible on top of the mountain. I find second base. And I'm not kidding. I drive up to baseball field and I just sit and read. I think it's beautiful. I think the game is beautiful. And the field, there's parts of it always the same, but every field has its own unique character. And the timing of plays to where the bases are timed out, just the point where plays are almost always close. And I could go on and on and on. I think the game is beautiful. And when you come to me and I say, oh, you went to a baseball game? You went to see the Reds play? And I say, did you enjoy it? And you say, oh, yeah, it was great. They had these mascots race in center field. It was great. They had a fireworks show after it was over. Oh, it was great. They had people come up shooting T-shirts out. It was great. And I go, are you kidding me? What about the game? Who cares about that stuff? The game. Well, I'm probably the only one that cares that much about the game. And my sons. But it does something helpful for me. I do think that it's beautiful. Notice in verse 11. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Nobody's ever been more committed to the poor or taught people to be more committed to the poor with Jesus. But Jesus says, This is a unique moment in the history of the world. Everything's coming to this climax point, and this lady gets it in a way you don't. And his larger point is she's going to be far more equipped to minister to the poor than you are. Self-centered people don't minister to the poor. Others-centered people, particularly others centered on Jesus, who came for the least of these like us, drives us to the poor. He says, you don't get it. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Verse 12, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. In other words, she knows something about this moment, and she is filled with worship. Now, she doesn't understand everything about the moment. He's not saying she broke the alabaster flask and thinking, I am pouring this out on his head for burial. She simply knows that this man is worthy of worship. And Jesus is saying that her worship has folded over into something greater than even she knows. Because Jesus was going to be crucified as a common criminal. And the way he was going to be crucified was one of the instances where a body would not get anointed for burial. And so God takes care of that and says, I'll anoint you even before you're dead and mark you out as the promised one. You may not be anointed for burial because you're marked out as a common criminal cursed by God. But this is the unfolding of my plan. And Mary from Bethany anoints Jesus for burial. According to the plan and purpose of God, it's amazing the way it's unfolding. And then we find in verse 13 this, truly, literally, amen, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Oh, some amazing stuff happening here. The gospel up until this point keeps being spoken of as the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. Jesus teaches about the good news of the kingdom. So the gospel is the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom. And now Jesus applies gospel to his death on the cross. The teachings, the good news of the kingdom centers on Jesus on the cross. On the cross, the kingdom is not stopped. On the cross, the kingdom is advanced. That is the unfolding of the promise of the kingdom. This is the good news. His death will be good news because he will raise from the dead, because he died not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. And notice it says, even here now, we are in Bethany in a particular location, and Jesus is talking about this good news of his death, the death that advances the kingdom that will be proclaimed in the whole world. Jesus is saying these events are unfolding, and they will not just be simply events that are geographically trapped in a spot of land in the Middle East. No, there will be folks gathering in Lexington, Kentucky, in 2010, and talk about this good news. Something's happening here of cosmic proportions. Mary of Bethany doesn't understand it all, but she understands enough to forget herself and be lost in worship of this one. And Jesus says that is beautiful. And he connects it with us. He points out that we will recall this, and we should recall this, and we should point to it. The idea here is that we should embody this same sort of attitude in our own lives. Now, if I told you that I went to the beach with my family, and you said, oh, how did it go? And I said, well, it was great, but let me tell you, the best part of my trip to the beach with my family was an evening where I spent a couple of hours walking on the beach with Judy. And you said, what a waste of time! Aren't you supposed to be the provider in your home? Isn't that what God says? You could have been out making money. You could have gotten a part-time job on that trip. You're out walking on the beach talking. What a waste of time. You could have been in the room discipling your children. God tells you to do it all the time. Standing up, sitting down, leaving, going out. And you're wasting time walking on the beach. Good grief. Well, if you said that to me, well, I won't say what I would do if you said that to me. But, you know, one of the things I'd be thinking, if you think that is a waste of time, then you don't know Judy. You don't know what it means to talk and spend time with a woman like that. You just don't know Judy. Oh, me as the provider of my family and the discipler of my children, I've got news for you. That can't bypass spending time with Judy. In fact, my discipling of my children doesn't even make any sense if I neglect her. In fact, my provision for the family is detached from the purpose of it if I neglect her. Oh, there is a sense in which there's nothing I can hold in my hand and say that 2-hour walk on the beach produced this. But in reality, it produced everything that matters. It's what energizes my role as the provider for my family and discipler of my children. Here's the truth. Self-centered, self-focused people who just focus on what this equals for them, they don't care about the poor either. People like that see providing for the poor as a waste of time too. See, that's the way it works. All the outrage in the room, that didn't have anything to do with the poor. It had everything to do with thinking what I could do with that money. This is the way it ought to be. This isn't right. This isn't beautiful. And Jesus says, oh, you are missing it. If you don't get lost in me and my gospel, you will never do anything that matters for the poor or anybody else. But we also see in the next encounter a contrast. In the next encounter, we see encountering Jesus and not being changed. Verses 14 through 16. Look with me at verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest. So here enters Judas. Judas has encountered Jesus. Judas has walked around with Jesus. Judas has heard the teaching of Jesus. Judas has seen the actions of Jesus. Judas encountered Jesus. He followed him around and he wondered, I wonder what's in this for me. I wonder what utility he can provide me. I wonder what practical, tangible things he can provide me. I wonder if I connect myself with this teacher, what I can get out of it. Well, he's come to a point where he's concluded, the way I'm doing it, not very much. I've got a new plan, though. This Jesus will help me in the end. Look at verse 15. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. By the way, that amount was the penalty paid by the owner of an ox that gored a slave to death. I'll pay you a slave's price. I'll take it. I'll get something out of Jesus after all. In fact, the account in John chapter 12, verse 6 tells us Judas was the one who held the money bag for the group. And it says he used to help himself to what was put in it. Well, if things were working in such a way, he was the holder of the money bag. It did help him. He helped himself to what was put in it. But things are going in a way, there's not going to be a lot more put in it. So how can I relate to Jesus in a way that he helps me? Well, at least I can get 30 shekels of silver, 30 pieces of silver out of this deal. And then verse 16. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. He says, okay, listen, chief priest. I will give you your stealth moment where you can get him. I'll make a profit. You know what? He's a really good businessman. He's thinking, what's in this for me? Well, I thought it was following him around and being a part of this group, and there was something in it for me for a while. I dipped in and I got what I needed, but now that that bag's going to be a little bit more empty the way things are unfolding, how can I figure out what's in it for me on the other end? And that's exactly what he does. Let's be honest. We all struggle with viewing the entire world as a means to our ends. That's all of our natural disposition. That's the way we all tend to go. And we tend to do the same thing with Jesus. We calculate his worth based on his utility and what he can do for me in practical terms. What he can do for me in the moment. Judas, that's how he functions. But note how we find Judas described. Judas is not described as a liberated man, as a free man. Judas is described ultimately as a man in slavery. He's in slavery to himself. He's always serving his next desire. You can say the name Jesus all the time. You can look to Jesus, but be using Jesus as an attempt to get the ends that you have already decided are your best. And you are not serving Jesus. You are serving your desires. And you will never satisfy yourself. Ever. You can't do it. Judas is in slavery to himself because he's serving his next desire. But Mary of Bethany, this woman is free. She's liberated. She's responded to her relationship with Jesus, liberated from herself. It's changed everything about her. You can picture her at one time with that alabaster flask and holding it and wondering how she's going to calculate its maximum benefit for her. And now she's not chained to the same thing she's chained to. She's cracking it. And with the greatest sense of joy and delight she's ever experienced, she's using it to worship Jesus. Now her focus is not herself and what she can provide herself. Her focus is on Jesus. She is freed from all those things that naturally enslave us. Now the issue for us here this morning is how can we encounter Jesus and be changed? Well, one thing is clear. We can't start with self and try to use him to serve our ends. You may encounter Jesus if you do that. But you will not be in relationship to him. You will not be changed. And you will only come away dissatisfied, disillusioned, and frustrated. You cannot start with self and try to use him. You know, it's one of the reasons why prayer is so hard, isn't it? You know, I don't put a lot of stock in statistics, but one thing I've noticed over the years in every study they do of lay people, of pastors, of everybody, one of the most difficult things for people to consistently do in their lives is have a consistent pattern of prayer. Look at every study that's out there. Why is that? Let's be honest. It's because it seems like a waste of time. When you pray, I want you to stand up right now. If when you pray, every time, the moment you pray, it always unfolds within the next day exactly like you prayed and asked God to do it, and that's just the repeated pattern of your life, and stand up for us today as a testimony to that fact. No, you pray all the time, and it doesn't seem to help. You pray all the time, and you don't get what you ask for. It seems like a waste. pastors of churches. Nobody stands outside the door of your study. What's the pastor doing? Oh, well, he's probably praying. And they stand and wait outside your door. And when you open the door, you've been praying. Let me applaud you. That doesn't happen. When you do outward, visible things, when you help people tangibly in their mind and practically, you do get applauded. So what is it easy to walk away from? It's easy not to pray. It's easy to do the other stuff that people pat you on the back for. It's easy to become a ceremonial pastor rather than a real shepherd. It's easy to give up prayer because other things seem more practical. But if you give up prayer, you've given up the pastorate, even if you have the title on your door. There are not only ceremonial pastors, there are ceremonial churches. They look like a church and they do a lot of the stuff. They have the titles, but it's not tethered to anything real. There's no waste of time in things like worship and prayer. Just busy functioning just like a business. Prayer's so hard because it just doesn't seem practical. What if I went to the Grand Canyon and you knew I went to the Grand Canyon and you said, hey, what was it like to go to the Grand Canyon? And I said, it was great. Every restroom I went in had the best smelling soap I've ever smelt. It was wonderful. You'd be like, Grand Canyon, and you're worried about toilet soap? Have you lost your mind? That's what we do. We go fixated on a circumstance, an issue, a moment in time, and we invoke the name of the living God of the universe who is holy, 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 and we really go away not captivated with Him. We're still captivated with this. We're captivated with the toilet soap of life. And not the one who should change this perspective that we have on everything. So we can't start with self and try to use Him. What we must do is start with Him and then view ourselves and everything else in light of Him. That's what Jesus talks about in this self-denial. We must forget ourselves in the moment that we may see Him. And then when we consider ourselves, we will look differently. Our life will look differently. Our priorities will look differently. We will be changed because of our relationship with Him. He frees us from trying to calculate everything in our life for what it equals for us in the moment. He liberates us to serve Him even when we see no tangible benefits. He liberates us to worship Him and get our delight and joy, not for what we do and offer Him, but for what He has done and offers us. And we look to Him in amazement and awe and wonder. We are captivated by Him. And I want you to remember today, Jesus did not give Himself for us on the cross. He was not delivered up and crucified for utility, for practical benefit to Him. It did not happen in that way. We are unworthy. We are sinners. We didn't add to Him in a way that it equaled up to where it was obviously beneficial for Him. He died for sinners. He died for the unworthy. We are called clay pots. We are the not noble people. We are the not wise people. We are the people described in the Bible as the offscouring, the edges, the ones nobody would have chose. He didn't shed His blood because there was a utilitarian benefit for Him, because there was immediate practical benefit for Him. He did not do it. He did it for mercy and love and grace. And that's our only hope. So how can we calculate the world just simply based on our preconceived notions about what is immediately useful for us? We can't. When you encounter Him and you have a relationship with Him based on that, what He has done in giving Himself up for you, when you are amazed by that, captivated by that, in awe of that, it changes you. Is worship a waste? Well, in a sense, yes. You leave here today and somebody stops and they say, well, what'd you do? Well, I went to church and worshiped today, corporate worship. I say, really? How much more money you got in your pocket? None. In fact, I got less. Most of us. I say, well, okay. You know, who'd you help? Did you feed the poor? Did you help a needy person? No, no. Well, what'd you do? Well, I got lost in the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ. What a waste. Unless you're lost in the beauty of Jesus Christ. And then you know that has everything to do with how you spend your money and your time and view the poor and others and God. Is worship a waste? Yes, but it's absolutely essential. Join me in prayer.